Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 20. We'll look at verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read through them. Abraham has been in Hebron, in the oaks of Mamre, and now we read in chapter 20, Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose in the morning, early in the morning, and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is actually my sister, the daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this beautiful day. Thank you for the weather. But particularly we thank you for the occasion we have to be here with the saints, to be with your people, to fellowship with them, to do so as we are doing in worship and in study around your word. And we pray you'd bless us as we do that. Bless us as we consider the text that we've just read, what it means, how it applies. It does certainly do that. It's a passage about failure, and yet it reminds us in the failure of this great man Abraham, the father of the faithful, that we too can fail and fall apart from your grace, and we will do that. So we're to continually look to you, and we can do that with great confidence because this text also reminds us of how good and kind and gracious you are to us and how you lift us up when we stumble. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for that truth. help us to see it clearly and apply it to us and cause us to grow through our time of study together. This is how we do that. This is how we develop and we mature as Christian men and women. It's through the study of your word. That's what nourishes our soul. That's what builds us up in the faith. It's, as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's as though we look in a mirror and we see the Lord, and as we see him reflected in your word, the Spirit of God transforms us into that very image that we see. The things we see here, the things we learn here, are made a part of us, and we become that. We grow. So, Lord, that's what we pray for from you, that you would give us maturity in the faith. Give us a time of worship as well as we lift our hearts to you. We sang that. Now help us to do that as we study together. So we ask for your blessings spiritually, but Lord, we need blessings beyond that. We're a material people. You've made us that. And in your providence, your all-wise plan and purpose for us, you've given us trials and difficulties in life. Sometimes we don't understand them. But it's what we have, and therefore a purpose. We may not see the purpose, but there's a purpose in them. And yet they're difficult, and we pray for those who are suffering. This is the season of the year when people get sick, and some of our members are sick. We pray for them, give them healing, give them restoration, protect others from bugs and viruses that are going around, and pray for health. That's a blessing from you. We thank you that we have it. Bless those who are without employment. Open doors of employment for them. Bless those who are weighed down by the cares of life. They can get us all down in one way or another. Bless them. Encourage them. Help all of us to reflect on who you are, what you've done, what you will do. Encourage us with the promises that you've given and help us to rest in you. That means give us faith. Faith is your gift. We don't generate it ourselves. It ultimately is a gift from you. Everything is a gift from you. So, Lord, give us faith, give us gratitude, give us thankful hearts for what you are doing and what you will do. So bless us, Lord. We pray for ourselves to that end. Pray for your people wherever they meet in this city and throughout the world on this Lord's Day, that you'll bless your people, build them up in faith, strengthen the church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time together, and we pray you'd bless it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Bernard of Clairvaux was a 12th century French theologian and preacher, probably the great preacher of his day, who wrote a number of hymns that we still sing today. One of them is Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. The third stanza in our hymnal is, O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. The words, to those who fall, how kind thou art, give the story of Genesis 20, a chapter that recalls Abraham's fall and the Lord's care of protection and restoration. Calvin called the history told in Genesis 20 a remarkable instance both of the infirmity of man and the grace of God. Part of what makes this incident remarkable is that the infirmity is a repetition of Abraham's failure of faith in Egypt recorded back in chapter 12. Now, in chapter 20, some 25 years later, it happens all over again with Abraham compromising his wife's safety and virtue to save himself. Some have explained this as just a different version of the same incident, but there are too many differences between them to support that. Also, the notion that it would have been unlikely that such a failure would happen a second time shows a lack of insight into human nature. The repetition of sins in our life is what is so common to all of us. It's what the author of Hebrews calls in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the sin that so easily entangles us. We struggle with all kinds of sins, some more than others. Some struggle with anger, some with greed, ambition, laziness, and stumble Even the greatest saints do. That's the warning here. The encouragement is the Lord restores us. That's grace. The chapter opens with Abraham and Sarah traveling south from Hebron into the Negev. No reason is given for the move, but it does remind us that Abraham was committed to the pilgrim's life. His life was a journey through this world, like Moses, who called himself a stranger in a strange land. That's the believer. That's you and me. We're strangers in this world. We are pilgrims passing through. Yet we are to be light and we are to be salt in this place. We're to be a witness. We're to be a help to those around us. So when we stumble in our faith or fall, as Bernard wrote, our light goes out and our salt loses its savor. It happens. It happened to Abraham. The Negev, where he traveled, is a semi-arid region near the Sinai Desert. So they settled near Gerar, an oasis near the Mediterranean coast. It was Philistine territory. That worried Abraham. They were a pagan people and rough. He later explained in verse 11, he thought there was no fear of God in the place. And when there is no fear of God, there is no respect for man. Sarah was a beautiful woman. And Abraham knew that powerful men would want her and take her and kill him to get her. So he had a plan. It was a standard plan that he and Sarah had agreed upon when they left Ur of the Chaldeans. She would tell people she was his sister, which she was, his half-sister. It was at least half-truth. But half-truths are whole lies and never correct and not even safe. When they traveled down to Egypt years earlier and Abraham feared the Egyptians that they would kill him and take his wife, he told everyone that Sarah was his sister. They spared him but took her. God intervened and rescued her from the harem and almost killed Pharaoh. It proved they didn't need a plan that relied on their wits and tricks. God is sovereign. They could trust the Lord. They could rest in Him and be obedient. But that's the test for all of us, to trust the Lord rather than our schemes and cleverness. That is the test that Abraham again faced. But Abraham was afraid. Seems so strange since God had proved His faithfulness over the years, had demonstrated His unlimited power to protect them and give them firm promises. They were on the verge of conception. They were on the verge of giving birth to the promised child, Isaac, the very blessing that they had hoped for all of these years, what had been such a great disappointment to both of them, Sarah, it seems in particular. God had only recently given them that assurance back in chapter 18. So this was a dangerous game Abraham was playing, and a foolish one. He was prepared to compromise his wife and the birth of his son to save his own skin. And really what that means is risk God's plan of salvation for the world for his own benefit. Really, that's what all of this is looking forward to, the coming of the Savior who would come through this woman, Sarah, and only her. We saw this kind of foolishness in the previous chapter with the fear of Lot and then the fear of Lot's daughters and how all of that fear led to foolish decisions with very tragic consequences. We might expect that from worldly people. But this is Abraham. But this is why this passage and this incident is so important for us. And the reason it fits so well with the previous chapter and events in Lot's life. What a contrast. Lot fails. And now we come to a failure of Abraham. Chapter 20 is a witness to the vulnerability of Abraham, even though he was a man of faith and he was a man of great faith. One who we would expect to be obedient, who has been obedient in very difficult circumstances still. This man of faith was a man, and one who had described himself earlier in chapter 18 as just dust and ashes. So it's a passage that really reminds us of the admonition that Paul gave to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Because every one of us are capable of doing that. If Abraham was, I certainly am. Fear was the sin that so easily entangled Abraham. And out of fear, he would risk everything, even what was most dear to him. So what happens here is really not so strange after all. It's really quite common. They settled in Gerar fearfully. They acted on their schemes cleverly, and it was deja vu all over again. Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, I know some of you, those of you who have been following the story, are wondering, how can this be? Sarah was 90 years old, not 19. I don't mean to suggest that a 90-year-old woman or man isn't lovely and charming, but the bloom was off the rose, you would think. Evidently not. Sarah would live to be 127. Abraham would live to be 175. So Derek Kidner, in his commentary, points out, Sarah in her 90s would correspond to our 50s. Maybe more like our 40s now, since he wrote that commentary. And it seems, and I think this is a reasonable assumption, that this couple had been rejuvenated. But at any rate, Abimelech found Sarah desirable and took her. But before he could do any damage, before he could come near to her, the Lord visited him in a dream one night and said, "Behold, you are a dead man." That was chilling. I don't know if Abimelech continued in the dream, but if he did, it wasn't a dream that was at all dreamlike. He knew immediately who was speaking, and he knew that he was really speaking. And he knew why, because the Lord said, "You are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." It was a dream, but Abimelech was very much awake and alert and defended himself as innocent. He'd not come near her and answered, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless?" Of course, God will not do that. That's an interesting fact that here's a man who is a pagan. This is a heathen king, and yet he's praying correctly. He's praying as we saw Abraham pray earlier, the same kind of prayer, praying on the basis of God's justice and righteousness. God, are you going to judge a nation that's blameless? The judge of all the earth will deal justly. That's what Abraham said early. Will not the judge of all the earth deal justly, do rightly? So Abimelech is praying much like that. Of course, God won't do that. God won't do anything improper. God won't slay a blameless nation. He will do justly. He will deal righteously. Abimelech was a victim. He'd been deceived in all of this. His conscience was clear. And that was his defense in verse 5. Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister," and she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Well, that was true, and the Lord knew it, of course. He knows everything. He knows everything long before it happens. In fact, he knows everything from all eternity. God's never learned anything, never will learn anything. He knows everything there is to know, has always known everything there is to know, knows all the contingencies, all the possibilities. He's omniscient. He knew this. But it was also true that the Lord had prevented this very thing from happening, the very worst thing from happening. Abimelech was innocent in this, and he hadn't done anything. Well, the reason he hadn't done anything is because God had prevented it. He kept him innocent, kept him from sinning. That's what he also tells him. He acknowledged his innocence, but then explained, I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. There's a lesson in that for us. The Lord protects us in ways we're not even aware. He's working in other people in ways we're not even aware. He doesn't tell us how he did this. There's healing that takes place at the end of the chapter in Abimelech and his family. So evidently that has something to do with it. But in his providence, he has innumerable ways of protecting his people, even when they don't deserve protection. And in doing that, he's guarding his plan. God has a plan. God has a plan and purpose for this world, for this universe. In the broadest sense, he has a plan, and in the most detailed sense, he has a plan for every one of the lives of his people, every one of the lives of everyone, for that matter. And nothing can frustrate God's purpose. The key to this passage and our understanding of it and the purpose and plan is the plan of salvation. It was bound up in one person here. This couple, two people, but the one person who's the focus of attention here, and that's Sarah, is bound up in her and her purity. Isaac would be the son of Abraham, not Abimelech. Abraham put the messianic line in jeopardy, but God preserved it. Which reminds us, the plan of salvation does not depend upon us, it depends upon him, and he cannot fail. So God told Abimelech to return Sarah to her husband, and Abraham would pray for him. Abraham was a prophet, the Lord said. This is the first time the word prophet's used in the Bible. Abraham wasn't the first prophet. We know Enoch was a prophet. But this is the first time that word is used. And so this man who is a prophet will pray for you, he says. Abimelech obeyed immediately. He returned Sarah to Abraham, who prayed for Abimelech, and his household was healed. But not before Abimelech had some words with Abraham. What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought me and my kingdom, brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. What a rebuke of a man of God from a pagan king. You have done to me things that ought not to be done. He lied. He put Abimelech in danger of committing adultery. He put Abimelech and his whole family and kingdom in jeopardy of being destroyed. All of this he calls a great sin, the lie, the problem of putting him in a position of adultery. A great sin. This man understood righteousness. He understood right from wrong. There's a lot to admire in Abimelech. Integrity. That sadly was lacking, at least for the moment, in Abraham. It is a shame when the world is on higher moral ground than the people of God. It was a painful moment for Abraham, the righteous, Abraham, the prophet. He had built altars in Canaan. He had called upon the name of the Lord publicly, and he was caught in a lie. He tried to explain himself. What it all came down to is he was afraid. Verse 11, Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, he said, she actually is my sister. And then he explained to Abimelech how from the time they had set out from Ur, they both agreed that when they entered a foreign land, they would call each other brother and sister. What he was trying to say was he meant no harm or insult to Abimelech. He was just trying to protect himself. That's what they did wherever they went. This was their policy, their standard procedure, and they came to foreign places. All of that explained things, but excused nothing. His deceit was wrong, and Abraham had been found out. Now, that's a principle of Scripture. Behold, your sins will find you out. They do. They did here. It's often the way it is. Abimelech didn't press the issue. He graciously accepted the explanation. He returned Sarah to Abraham along with a fortune. He gave Abraham sheep, oxen, male and female servants, opened up the land to him. He could settle wherever he wanted, graze wherever he wanted. Abraham had a lot of sheep and oxen and stuff before Abimelech gave him all of this, so that's quite generous on the part of this king. And then we read that having told him to settle wherever he wanted, he gave him 1,000 pieces of silver. Now that was a huge gift. And from what I've read, a very big gift. The normal pay for a laborer was half a shekel per month. At that rate, a man would have to work 167 years to earn the sum of money that Abimelech gave to Abraham. He paid that amount in order to restore Sarah's honor publicly. Abimelech was an honorable man. He was innocent, but he took the blame and disadvantaged himself to exonerate Sarah. That's how he explains things to her in verse 16. To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared." Maybe his reference to her husband, to Abraham, as her brother was a way of showing that he accepted Abraham's defense. Or maybe there was some sarcasm in it, and it's a reminder of her duplicity. I rather think it's that second point. She and Abraham were guilty. In spite of it, God not only protected them, he enriched them. Not as a reward for what they'd done, not to reward their deception or vindicate them in any way for that. In fact, just the opposite. This is grace. It's an example of grace. It demonstrated that the Lord had not rejected them. His promise to them still stood and showed, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, that though his saints are unfaithful, he remains faithful. He's always faithful to us. He never forsakes us. So Abraham prayed for Abimelech, and God answered his prayer. He healed him, healed his wife and his maids. Verse 18, "For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Not his sister. She was Abraham's wife. And it was as his wife that God had protected her because he would open her womb as well. That's what all of this is leading to. The birth of Isaac, the promised child who would be the miraculous son. A son given to them at an age when it was impossible for her to bear children, for Abraham to sire children. This is what God is able to do. He's all-powerful and good for his word. His promises never fail. The promise he gave to Abraham in chapter 12 was that he would become a great nation and bless the families of the earth. That promise is fulfilled in the birth and work of Christ. God would not let Abraham's folly frustrate his purpose to save mankind, meaning to save Jew and Gentile alike, to save an innumerable multitude. So, he kept Abimelech at bay and protected his chosen couple. His plan of redemption depends on him, not on us. Salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord's, not of us. That's what the scriptures teach. Now, that is the larger, grander story of Genesis 20. But it has a more day-to-day application as well. And that is, since God is sovereign and good for his word, we can trust him. God hasn't left our safety to us, to our own devices and clever schemes. He hasn't called us out of darkness into light. He hasn't given us new life and then set us on our way all by ourselves. He's with us always, and we're to trust him, meaning we're to believe his word, believe his promises, and live by faith in them. When we do, we prosper. It doesn't mean we don't have trials. We do. But we prosper. When we don't, we embarrass ourselves and bring dishonor on him and his people. Abraham experienced that and had to explain himself. Must have been a painful moment for him. But that happens. There are examples of that all through our own experiences. We've seen it. We've experienced it ourselves. And there are examples of that all through the Word of God. I don't think any example of that is greater than that of David, the man after God's own heart who sinned with Bathsheba. It is the most sordid affair in the Old Testament, in the Bible. David was guilty of adultery, murder, and he was responsible for the death of the child that came out of that. Lives were destroyed, and the enemies of God rejoiced and blasphemed because of what David did. And it all happened in an idle moment. 2 Samuel 11, where that incident is recorded, begins, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, David stayed at Jerusalem." He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Instead of being at the battle with his army, he was at home resting, enjoying a pleasant spring evening when he was entangled by the lust of the eye. That failure followed him the rest of his life and invited the rebuke of unbelievers. It is, again, a shame when the world is on higher moral ground than the church. But it happens. It happens when colleagues are more diligent or honest at work or more faithful in their homes. A lot of failures, like David's, happen in unguarded moments, idle moments. Those are dangerous. Early in the journey to the celestial city, Bunyan has Christian fall asleep in a pleasant arbor, a shelter that the Lord had made for tired pilgrims. But he overslept. He woke up late and rushed off. In his haste, he forgot his scroll, and the scroll was the symbol of his assurance, the assurance that he was a pilgrim, the assurance that he was a believer. And he'd gone off without it. He realized later he didn't have it. And when he discovered it was missing, he was way down the road, so he had to go all the way back to the place where he left it. And when he finally got back on the path, and if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know it's as much about Christian and his friends getting off the path is staying on the path. But when he's finally on the path, he said, "How far might I have been on my way by this time?" But that was Pilgrim's regress. And that's the danger of carelessness. Now that's applying this passage broadly. Ease and idleness, laziness, that was not Abraham's sin. Lust, immorality, that was not Abraham's sin. But there are all kinds of besetting sins, failures that result in a pilgrim's regress. Abraham was afraid. That was his problem. His phobia, as one writer called it. It was his struggle in life. It was his struggle when he went down to Egypt. We saw that early on. He was afraid of the Egyptians. It was his struggle here later on, 25 years later. Still fearful. He's fearful of the Philistines. That is the sin that easily entangled him. We all have entangling sins. We all have issues that we struggle with due to our personality or our circumstances or whatever. We all have different issues that we struggle with. But very often it's this one. In fact, I would say, while we all have entangling sins, all of us, to some degree, have to deal with fear. It makes us do terrible things and terrible things that have terrible results. Last year, I read George Orwell's book, 1984. I'm a little late on that. Probably should have read it 40, 50 years ago, but I read it. It's a dreary book. At the end, Winston, the main character, is taken to the dreaded Room 101. He had secretly opposed Big Brother in the state, but was discovered and under torture, had been broken, confessed his crime, and betrayed everyone except Julia, the love of his life. Room 101 was where the most terrible things in the world were. They might be one thing for one person, something else for another, but what terrified the person most in life was there. Winston was afraid of rats. When a cage was brought in with two large, hungry rats, Winston broke and cried, "Do it to Julia, not me." He betrayed the only person in the world he loved. That's what fear does. He later confessed that in a terrifying moment when you're in room 101, all you care about is yourself. Now that's just a story, not even a Christian story. But that was Abraham. He feared. So he sacrificed Sarah, his wife, whom he loved, to save himself because that's who he cared about. Peter did the same thing the night the Lord was arrested by the fire in the courtyard of the high priest. He was recognized as one of Jesus' disciples. He denied it. He denied it three times. And with curses, blasphemies, he betrayed the Lord God whom he loved more than anyone in the world. Why? He was afraid. It was a problem for Peter the apostle and Abraham the prophet, and we're no better. Listen, if they would stumble and fall, you and I can easily stumble and fall for the same reasons. Abraham was a man of faith, a pilgrim. He was looking for a city which has foundations. That's Hebrews 11, verse 10. He trusted God for the future, but he didn't always trust God for the present. So often that's where we have our weakness. We're not worried about death and heaven, but we're worried about the present. It's true all through our life. When we're teenagers, we're worried about making the team or getting a date. Then it's where we're going to go to college. Are we going to get in? Are we going to pass the exams? And then we get through college, are we going to get a job? And are we going to get married? Are we going to have a family? How are we going to pay the bills? You get to be about 40, you begin to worry about your health. Are you going to keep it? You work at that, and then about 50, it's worrying about retirement. So it is. We're worried about the things of the moment. Well, we should be cautious about them, but we're warned against worrying and becoming anxious. That's what the Lord warned against. The Lord tells us, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. The Lord is not going to forget you any more than he would have allowed Abimelech to kill Abraham. So do not fear. Instead, trust. Fear destroys faith, and there's no place for it in the Christian life. John tells us perfect love casts out fear. Fear, he said, involves judgment. And we who have believed in Jesus Christ, in God the Son, have escaped punishment forever. We're God's children. And he is for us, and he makes all things work together for our good. That's the promise he gives us. He's never going to lose us. Nothing and no one can pluck us out of his hand. And every event of life, he says, he's working together for our good. God's sovereign. He's sovereign over people. He's sovereign over circumstances. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's the God who looks after you. He's sovereign and he's good. And that too is the story of Genesis 20. Even when we do fear and fail and fall, and we all do, for all the things I can tell you and the scriptures I can quote, I fear. We all do. It's part of being dust and ashes. But nevertheless, when we do, the Lord is faithful. He picks us up. He's good and gracious, even when we discredit his name. He restored Peter to fellowship. He forgave David. He kept Abraham and Sarah and blessed them to the end. He does the same for us. Christ goes ahead of us. Christ walks with us. Christ prays for us. Abraham's intercession for Abimelech is a picture of our great prophet and priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, praying for us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, Paul tells us that he is at the right hand of God, interceding for us constantly, praying for us in our weakness, giving us strength to stand the tests. We need that. Abraham wasn't all wrong when he said, "There is no fear of God in this place. There's none in this world. We are pilgrims passing through. It's not hospitable to us." So we need to be careful and guard our souls always. But we don't ever need to fear. The Lord is greater than any challenge we face. He demonstrated that time and again in Abraham's life. Calvin was right. Genesis 20 is a remarkable instance both of the infirmity of man and the grace of God. We need to understand both so we don't trust in ourselves and lean on our own understanding, but trust in the Lord God. Trust Him. Rest in Him. But as we end, let me say that not all fear is wrong. When the Lord told Abimelech to return Sarah to Abraham, "Or you shall surely die, you and all who are yours," he was afraid. When he informed his servants and told them of the dream, the men were greatly frightened. Now, that was good fear and wise. Fear compelled them to do the right thing. When Jesus spoke of the sparrows, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There may be someone here who doesn't fear anyone or anything. If you don't fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, you should. And you should flee to the cross. You should flee to Christ. You might have integrity. Integrity is good, but it doesn't save. We need a Savior, and Christ is the Savior. He's the only Savior. He died for sinners so that all who believe in Him would be saved. Come to Him. Those who do come under His protection, He guides them safely through this world by His providence and His leading. Through the Holy Spirit, He gives us direction and strength in order to give us a successful and peaceful and joyful life. That's what He'll give you. Come to Him. Trust in Him, and you who have, rejoice. Trust in the Lord. Don't fear. We need to continually encourage ourselves with that exhortation. Trust in Him. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for Your blessings upon us. We come to this chapter and are reminded of Abraham's failure, again, a second time. And yet, we shouldn't marvel over that. In fact, this is not a strange passage. This is so true to life. This is one of those texts of Scripture that only verify the veracity of the Word of God. It's true to life. It's the way we are. We have besetting sins. We get entangled in the same old thing all over again. So, Lord, teach us that we're weak and remind us of that, that we won't lean on our own understanding, and rather we will look to You and trust in You. You're sufficient. You're more than sufficient. Help us to remember that and live by faith and walk in obedience. We can do that by Your grace. And thank You for the grace that You've extended to us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.